I would be like Jesus. I thought as I sang that this morning even and thought about the passage here just for a moment. You know what we didn't hear in the words of that song? Hated by all those around me, I would be like Jesus. Never loved, always frowned on, I would be like Jesus. And I thought about that. I thought, why don't we sing like that? Because that's not the Christianity that we like to think about. But can I tell you, hold on. Because we're going to look at a passage this morning that's going to say, this is what it means to be a Christian, and some of it is a lot more difficult than we want to hear. And yet there is a huge blessing if we'll look for what's in this passage. Most of us want to be liked, don't we? Most of us want to fit in. Last week, I won't give any names, you may be able to figure it out, but after my sermon last week, I was sitting at home and all of a sudden I heard, I need to talk to you later, and I thought what it was said was, I need to talk to you later about the title of your sermon. So I'm getting changed into casual clothes in the bedroom thinking, what was wrong with the title of my sermon? My sermon said, Friends of Jesus. It came right out of the passage. How could anybody take umbrage to that title? And I walked out and I found out it wasn't the title that they were concerned about. It said, how could you wear that tie and preach in that bright red tie? And what was that on that tie? That tie was horrendous. Now, I was pretty proud of myself. It was the 4th of July. I had a white shirt, a bright red tie, a blue suit, and I got nailed at home saying, why in the world would you wear that? And I thought about that, and I didn't get the tie out this morning because I want to be liked. So I wore this tie, and I knew I'd be liked. You know why? Because he bought me this tie. So this tie wasn't going to be a problem. But I thought, well, it's kind of funny when we think about ties maybe, but it's not funny when we think about life. Because often, aren't we willing to compromise and conform to be liked? Just to get along, to fit in with the group that we're with. And as we get ready to look at this passage again, I thought about a few years back when I was trying to reach out to some folks and I had gotten a new pistol and had gotten my concealed weapons permit and I wanted someplace to shoot it, so I joined a gun club. I had no idea what a gun club is like in the Deep South. And I walked into this gun club, and I walked in, all these guys, and they're all packing their pistols, and they're all talking about rifles, and they're all talking about what kind of stuff that they, how they load their bullets. I'm thinking, I go buy my bullets. And they're talking about all of the things that they do, and then one of the gentlemen, an older gentleman, said, you need to come out and shoot trap with us. And I'd kind of seen it a few times, and I had an uncle that used to do that, so I thought, I'm going to do that just to meet some folks. And I found out there's a whole culture of people that shoot trap. And so I got online, I thought, when you shoot trap, what do you wear? You know, what do you take with you? And I got my shotgun out, and it had this short little deer barrel on, and I thought, that's never going to work. So I ordered a long barrel, and I was proud of myself. I even ordered an extra choke to screw on in the end of it, because I was going to look like a trap shooter. I don't even think that's what they're called. Anyway, I was going to go out and shoot trap. And I went out there that day, and I remember pulling up, and I took my truck, because I knew these guys would be in their trucks. So I took my truck and I backed my truck in there and I got out and I had no confidence of what was going on next at all. I thought, I just want to fit in. You know, I don't want to look like this neophyte. I don't want to look like I don't know what I'm doing. And I got my gun out of the car and I got my shells out and I walked over and here are all these guys, most of them older gentlemen, and they're talking about their shotguns. And this one's this kind of shotgun and that one's that kind. I've got an over-under and I've got a double barrel this and I've got this make with this kind of stock. And one of the guys looked at me and said, what kind of shotgun do you have? I said, I have a 12-gauge shotgun. I thought, this is not going well. And he looked at it and he kind of, okay, yeah, he smiled. And then there's a whole culture to how you shoot trap. And you shoot at five guys at a time, one after another, and you got to be in rhythm and sync. And in fear and trepidation all day long, I'm watching to my right, watching to my left, trying to make sure I do it right because I wanted to fit in. And whether or not I fit in at the trap wasn't as big a deal as what do we do as Christians? Because as Christians, once you walk out this door this morning, you're going to walk into a world that's going to want you to fit in. You remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Why did the Apostle Paul have to say to the Christians, and be not conformed to this world? Don't be pressed into this world's mold. Because the moment we step out those doors, there is pressure from our neighbors, pressure from the world system, pressure from all folks around us to just fit in. You know, there's two things that we're told you never talk about in public with folks. You never talk about politics and you never talk about religion. Why is that? Because the pressure is to fit in. And they don't want you to say anything that's going to offend somebody else. We have a very politically correct society. And so it's amazing when we come to John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus is going to teach us the philosophy of believers and fitting in the world. And it's not what you expect to find. Think about where we've come from again. Jesus takes his disciples to an upper room and he washes their feet and he teaches them lessons about being a servant. Then he teaches them to love one another. He sends Judas on his way and he warns Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And then goes into chapter 14 and said, "But I'm here to give you comfort. Where I'm going, you're going to come with me. And it's going to be wonderful. So don't be worried. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And in case you start getting worried, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to come and bring you comfort. He's going to help you remember all the things that I've taught you. He will give you power. He will give you what you need even when I'm not here." And then at the end of chapter 14, he talks about, "I'm going to give you perfect peace so that you can get through life." And chapter 15, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. And if you abide in me, you can do what you need to do. You can bear much fruit." And then chapter 15, 12 through 17. "Love one another. This is what my friends do. They love one another. They keep my commandments. They have a very special mission and they go out and they proclaim me to the world." And after all those wonderful things, we get to verse 18 of chapter 15. And look at the next message that the Savior has for his disciples. "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you." Can you imagine if we advertised for 60 Minutes tonight, "The world hates you. Listen up at 60 Minutes tonight at 7 o'clock or whatever time that's on Sunday." Now, how many people are going to want to tune in and find out why the world hates them? And Jesus, in the midst of all this love and all this comfort and all this drawing together as brothers in Christ, says, "Now you need to realize your relationship with the world and what your relationship means because of your relationship with me." He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and heard both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled: they hated me without a cause." Can you imagine what must have been going through the minds of the disciples at this point? They've gone from a severe lesson on what it means to be a servant, and they hadn't learned that lesson yet, to the fact that Peter is going to betray the Lord. And while they're all stirred up in their hearts and emotions, Jesus said, "Don't be stirred up. Trust me. Trust me for who I am. Trust me for what I promised you that I would do. I will come back and get you. That where I am, you can also be." And in the midst of all that, he's saying, "Love one another, because it'll draw you together." And look at the verse just before the passage that we looked at this morning, verse 17 of chapter 15. It said, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Why is it so important that we love one another? Well, one of the reasons is because it's the evidence that we are the children of God. Another is because Jesus commanded us to do it. But again, on top of all that, another reason to love one another is, if you don't find love here, where in the world are you going to find true love? Because what Jesus is saying in verse 18 is that the world is going to hate you. So your love has got to come from your relationship with one another. The world is even going to persecute you, he goes on to say. Was that true? Is that really what was going to happen next? Think with me for a moment just through the first few chapters of the book of Acts. Shortly after Jesus ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes down. Peter preaches and 3,000 people get saved on one day. Isn't that a great beginning? Can you imagine? What would we do if 3,000 people got saved in Hendersonville this week? We wouldn't fit in here. I can't imagine the logistical problems they had getting everyone together in homes, studying, praying, discipling all of those people. And yet right on top of that, in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Peter and John walking into the temple area, heal a crippled man. And what was the result of that? The result of that was the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees all pulled them together, laid hands on them, brought them in and commanded them to quit preaching about Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't enough, they spent the night in prison. And then in chapter 6, Stephen is preaching and doing what God has him to do, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And for his testimony for Jesus Christ, he's stoned to death. And then we go on in that passage and we find a gentleman called Saul of Tarsus in chapter 8. And you didn't want to meet the Saul of chapter 8. The Saul of chapter 8 was persecuting the church for everything he was worth, imprisoning Christians. People were losing their lives. And Saul is passionately going after the church. In chapter 12, we find that James, the brother of John, is killed by King Herod. And then later in chapter 12, he gets such a great reaction to that from the Jews, Herod imprisons Peter, and only the miraculous act of God releases Peter from that prison. And we go on and on until, according to tradition, everyone but the Apostle John would die a martyr's death. When Jesus said the world will hate you and it's going to persecute you and it's going to want to kill you, he wasn't just talking metaphorically. This wasn't just a spiritual lesson, but it was a physical reality that they were about to go through. And we read that and we say, why is God taking them through all that? What's the purpose of all this? So we begin by looking at verse 18 to find the hatred of the world. What's he really talking about? When he said the world is going to hate you, who's he mean? John uses this word world or cosmos several times throughout his book. John chapter 1, verse 10, he says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He uses it sometimes to refer to that world that was made by Christ and all of creation. But that's not really the world that he's talking about here in John 15, 18. In 1 John, John uses the same word for world, but says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So this materialistic order and all of this prestige that allures Christians and draws them in is another way that John says, that's the world. But it's not the world that he's talking about here in John chapter 15. And in John chapter 3, verse 16, John said, for God so loved the world. He loved everyone, his whole creation, all of those that he made. And yet that's not the world he's talking about here in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, John by the world is referring to an evil, fallen world system comprised of unregenerate people who are driven by Satan and under his control. And you think about that because the majority of the folks that we see when we leave these doors are the world. You know, the Christians aren't the majority of people in all of the world, in the 7 billion people here. It would be wonderful to say most people you'll run into this week are going to be Christians. And now we live in the Bible Belt, and we run into more Christians than per capita all over the world maybe, but can you imagine most of those folks that you run into do not know Christ? And what John is telling us here, and as Jesus goes into this, Jesus is sharing with his disciples, that world that you run into, that you really just want to fit in with, is going to hate you. You ever have somebody that for whatever reason they just didn't like you? Now I always thought I was kind of a likable person. But there's some folks that just don't like me. And no matter how hard I try, you know what the outcome is? They just don't like me. And I look at this and I say, as Christians, sometimes we look at the world and the world's just not going to like you. In fact, if the world loves you, there's a problem. Jesus is going to talk about this in a few minutes. But the world's going to hate you. So how do we maneuver in a world like that? And what is this world's real attitude all about? Jesus goes on to tell his disciples. Wouldn't it be something if in verse 8 he just said, the world's going to hate you because it hated me. Now let's go on to the next topic. And they had no idea what he was talking about. But he's like, this is what I mean starting in verse 19. Here's the world's attitudes and actions toward you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And I looked and thought, I wonder what that word hate means. You know what that word hate means? It means hate. Despise. The world wants nothing to do with you. And I thought, well, what did I do? You know, sometimes I can look and say, okay, I know that guy didn't like me because, and fill in the blank. And we did something to deserve it. But why does the world hate us according to this verse? Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But you are not of the world because I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Bear alluded to it this morning. Because we've been chosen of God and we are His sons and His daughters, for that reason alone, the world hates us. It's kind of like the Hatfields and the McCoys, although hopefully neither one of us are one of those. But if you are a Hatfield, then you were hated by the McCoys. And if you are a McCoy, you're hated by the Hatfields. I should have looked it up. I have no idea what started that feud, but I know they had a feud. And I wonder how many folks in those families knew they had a feud, why they had a feud. But they knew they had a feud. And they knew if you were a Hatfield and they were a McCoy, it was time to go get the shotgun. And they weren't shooting trap. So I looked at that and I thought, why does the world feel that way toward us? And it says, because you are not, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world hates you. Because you're not one of them. Because you don't fit in. You could almost put there, you know, I almost thought about entitling my message this morning, well, what did you expect anyway? Because we're not part of the world. We don't think like the world. We don't live like the world, hopefully. We don't have the world's goals and aspirations. And the world wants everybody to conform. Isn't that why we have such a politically correct society today? You can hold anything you want as long as you keep it to yourself and let me hold what I want and we all get along. As long as we can coexist. You know, and there's no absolute truths anymore. And when we come in with the scripture, you know what we come in with? Absolute truth. When Jesus looks at his disciples and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, that is very exclusive. And the world looks at that and says, what? Get out of here with that kind of religion. We think everybody's ideas ought to be accepted. Everybody should be brought into the fold. We ought to all be able to coexist together. And so the world hates you. I kind of laughed because I thought about it. Whenever I read that verse, I think about a friend of mine who lived down in South Carolina. He was a big Clemson fan. And Clemson fans, they always are wearing orange. You could see them a mile away. I mean, they wear bright orange. Why in the world would anybody else ever wear orange? I mean, it sticks way out. It's easy to find. And the whole community, if there's a Clemson day, game day that day, the whole community's orange. And he was telling me about the fact that it was just a couple years ago when Clemson was really doing well and they were winning games and things were going well and they were headed down to Georgia. And he said, I'm going to get tickets and go to the Georgia game. And in the back of my mind, I thought, why would anybody in his right mind step into the University of Georgia as a Clemson fan? But he didn't just go as a Clemson fan. I thought, if I was going to the University of Georgia as a Clemson fan, I'd wear red. Because nobody would know, and I would fit in. And if Clemson scored, I'd be underneath the seat going, yes, but I'm not jumping. Well, he's wearing bright orange. Everything's orange. And he's got orange decked out on his car. And he's cheering, you know, Clemson scores, and the whole place is quiet except one guy in orange. Yeah! And I thought, what in the world's going to... And he told me I would never go back to another game like that. And I said, what do you mean you'd never go back to another game like that? He said, you know, they keyed my car. They scratched my car while I was there. You know, the language they used with me was horrendous. They were unkind. They pushed me. They shoved me. There were guys getting in fights with a few other Clemson fans that were down there. They were just downright rude. And I wanted to turn to this passage and say, well, what did you expect? And Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying, you're not going to fit in any better than that Clemson fan did in the world. So what do you expect? Because you need to remember what life was like for me when I was here, and I've chosen you out of the world. He says in verse 20, remember the word which I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Did they persecute Jesus Christ? You know, as we've been reading through the book of John, isn't it amazing what's happening in the ministry of Jesus Christ? You think back in chapter 5, Jesus Christ heals a man. And the Jews got upset because he did it on the Sabbath. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, it wasn't enough that they were upset about the fact that he had healed on the Sabbath, but the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because not only had he healed on the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father. So here Jesus is, and what's he doing? He's doing good. He's doing miracles. He's healing people who cannot be healed any other way. And on top of that, he's giving them the truth. And what was their reaction to it? They were angry. They wanted to kill him. And then chapter 7, verse 1 says the Jews were still seeking to kill him. In chapter 7, verse 32, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Remember what happened in chapter 7, verse 32? You know, the office of the chief priest sent these guys to go seize Jesus Christ, and they came back and they didn't have him. And what did they say? Have you seen the crowd out there? He's healing people. He's teaching people. He's doing good. We couldn't grab him. And yet, they didn't give up. In chapter 8, verse 59, and chapter 10, verse 31, in two different occasions, because he told them again the truth about himself as the Messiah, they picked up stones to stone him. And he walked right out through their midst because it wasn't his time. But they were persecuting our Lord. And then, in chapter 11, verses 47 through 53, remember what happened in chapter 11? Jesus goes to Bethany, and he raises Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the grave. 4 days in the grave, and he raises him from the dead. And what's the reaction of the religious leaders? You know, they get this report from these people who come running in and say, oh, you're in trouble now. If you think the other miracles he did were something, he just raised a man from the dead. Now the whole country's going to follow him. And they decided at that point they needed to kill him. The same man who in that same occasion said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ was persecuted, but he didn't stop there. Eventually they arrested him. They beat him. They plucked out his beard. They scourged him. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. They spat on him. They hit him. They mocked him. And they crucified him. And Jesus looks at these disciples who are about to go through all that and see all that and says to those disciples, remember the word that I said to you. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Are you ready to sign up for that disciple position now? You know, I look at some of these things and I think, wouldn't it have been fascinating to be one of the 12 disciples? Wouldn't it have been something to be at the feeding of the 5,000? Wouldn't it have been amazing to be there when he cried out, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came out of the grave? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 new, mostly Jewish proselyte believers coming to the Messiah, believing that Jesus was who he said he was. And yet, what happened after that? Persecution after persecution. You know, at times I've tried to kind of fantasize, what would it be like to have been the Apostle Paul? You think about it. The Apostle Paul wrote no less than 13 and maybe 14 of these books of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was known throughout the whole realm of the Empire of Rome. The Apostle Paul was at the middle with the disciples of turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was planting churches everywhere he went. Everywhere he went, people got saved. And I'm looking at all this stuff, and I thought, wouldn't it be fascinating to be the Apostle Paul? But is that the whole story? When you think about this persecution, think about Paul's story for a minute. He hadn't been saved very long, and there he is in the city of Damascus, and he's being let down by a basket so he can run off because people are after him. He's forced to flee in Acts 14 from Iconium. In Acts chapter 14, later in that chapter, he's pelted with stones. He's stoned and left for dead at Lystra. And then read the next verse of the next chapter. He gets up the next morning and he keeps on going. And you keep reading and he's beaten and thrown into jail at Philippi. And he's forced to leave Thessalonica after speaking and preaching and a riot takes place. And then he goes to Berea and the folks from Thessalonica come and they chase him out of there too. Do you think he was feeling very loved? The Apostle Paul came into town, and he always checked out the jail first because he wasn't staying in the hotel. It almost never happened that way. And you keep going, and he faced hostility from the Jews and the Gentiles at Ephesus, and he ended up in trouble there. And then he sails from Greece to Syria, and there's a Jewish plot that forces him to change his plans in Acts 20. On his way to Jerusalem, he gets some wonderful news from one of the elders of the Ephesian church while he's at Miletus saying, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you and take you away. And guess where he was headed? To Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem, and only because of the act of the Romans who came in and arrested him is he taken away from the mob that wanted and tried to kill him and was beating him. Eventually, he's taken to Caesarea. He spends 2 years in prison and then goes through a harrowing sea voyage where he warns the captain not to pull out of port, and he does anyway, and guess what happens? They're shipwrecked. And you think, well, they're shipwrecked. Maybe he gets a break there. No, they get everything back together. Paul stays there. And they take him on to Rome anyway. And he ends up in prison in Rome. And through all that, we find after at least 2 years of imprisonment, he was probably let go, but eventually rearrested and executed under Nero's persecution. And I thought for a minute, and I thought, you know what? It would be fascinating to read about the Apostle Paul, but I'm not sure I'm ready to be him. And yet Jesus looked at these disciples and said, you will be persecuted. You'll be persecuted because of me. You'll be persecuted because you don't fit into the world. And the world's going to hate you. Is that the end of the story? Again, it would be awfully pessimistic, but look at the end of the verse. We often forget this one piece. Because if you look, some of your Bibles may say it's the relationship of the believer in the world. Others of you in this passage, if you look at what the heading says, it'll say the hatred of the world. And you think, wow, what a depressing message. You know, there's even a glimmer of hope in the midst of that. Look at the end of that verse that we just read. He said here that in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. But don't miss this. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus says, saying, when you're going out to minister, there will still be that select few, those who turn to me, and they will keep your word just like they kept mine. And don't you think that's what kept the Apostle Paul going? As he looked and said, God is working through the word that I'm able to give out, and people are being saved. Were the majority of people saved in any of the cities that Paul went to? I mean, you look at that, and most of the time, there's a handful of believers and a whole bunch of hostile people chasing him out of town, beating him, throwing him in prison, trying to stone him to death. And Paul just keeps going because he knew what was coming. Jesus told him what was coming. And again, why does the world hate believers so? Why is it such a problem? Look at verse 21. It says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him that sent me. The persecution that we face and that we ought to face as Christians is ultimately because of Jesus Christ. Now, again, we think about what we've had here in America, and we've had 200 and some odd years of reprieve to the glory and the grace of God. How much persecution do you really face on a day-to-day basis? Well, my neighbor won't look at me over the fence because he knows I'm a Christian. Is that the best that we can do? You know, or people kind of ostracize me at work. Or I walk into the restaurant and there's one waitress that doesn't want to talk to me anymore because I shared Christ with her once. And all those things are slight things. But when Jesus talked about persecution with these folks, they were looking at really sacrificing for their faith. Are we willing to sacrifice for our faith? If we lose our religious liberty here in the United States, how many of us would be here next Sunday if there was a huge price to be paid? If prison awaited us, if beating awaited us, if it was more than just not being popular in the neighborhood, and Jesus looked and said, all these things will come unto you on account of my name's sake. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Does the verse stop there? Because are there times when we can ask to be reviled against? Or see, people can say evil against us because we just didn't do the right thing. You ever been in the car and driving along and somebody cuts you off in the car? There's this thing right in the middle of the steering wheel called a horn. Now, it's politically incorrect to hit your horn nowadays, by the way. You hit your horn and people get very angry. And the other day I was driving down, I'm on my way to church, and I see this guy pulling out into the turning lane. Now, just for those of you who don't know, the turning lane is for people already on the road that are going to turn and go off. It's not really an acceleration lane for those who want to squeeze in. But that's what this guy was doing. And he squeezed in there, and I'm coming down about 45, because I watch it on that road, because there's other people that are watching that road all the time. So I'm coming down that road at about 45, and he pulls out, and he's about 15, 20 feet ahead of me, and I see this look in his eye. You know, I'm close enough, I can see this guy. And I thought, he's going to pull out. And sure enough, he looked over his shoulder, saw me coming at 45 miles an hour, and started pulling out. So that's what the horn's for. So I hit the horn. The problem was, I forgot to let off of the horn. You know, I hit the horn, but I got irritated, so I let the horn blow a little bit longer so he'd know, you're getting in my lane. Now, was that being, you know, when he drove by me, he had some choice. I don't know exactly what he said. I could say what he was saying was not worth hearing. So I didn't even look at him as he drove by on the other side, mad at me because I'd hit the horn. But I'd have hit him if I hadn't hit the horn, if he'd have kept coming. And I looked at that and I thought afterwards, now, can I really say I'm being reviled for being a Christian? I asked for it. In fact, I had to ask forgiveness for that later from the Lord, saying, you know what, it wasn't wrong to hit the horn, but it was wrong to hit the horn. I let him know I wasn't happy. And I looked at that and I thought, often that's what happens. But Jesus is saying, when you're reviled, when you're persecuted, And when it happens falsely on my account, that's the end of chapter 5, verse 11. When you get it because of no other reason than because you love me, blessed are you. Happy in persecution that way. He also said in the Olivet Discord, they will deliver you up to the tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus said, you're going to be hated, but it better not be because of you. Don't be a cantankerous Christian. Be loving like Jesus Christ said, and let the world hate you because they hate Jesus Christ. And then see what Christ will do with that. And why do they hate you? Look at verse 21 again. It said, but these things they will do on my account because they did not know him who sent me. They hate us because they're willfully ignorant. They don't know the God that they ought to know that can make a difference in their lives. And they're willfully ignorant. Now you say, how do you say that? That's not in verse 21. Look at verses 22, 23, 24, and 25. Jesus is going to get there, and we're going to get there in a moment. But they're ignorant intellectually and spiritually. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God showed himself to folks. God showed himself to the world. He said through creation, he revealed himself. And what did folks do? They looked and they worshiped the creation rather than the creator. And God said, because of that, because they willfully ignored what I showed them, I left them off to their thinking and to their intellectual ignorance. And not only is it because of their ignorance that they hate us, but look at verse 22. It says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. They're willfully ignorant, and therefore they hate Christians. And secondly, they resent Jesus' claims and his standards. Jesus said they would have been okay with their living. They would have felt okay about themselves if it hadn't been for the fact that I gave them the truth. But when I gave them the truth, suddenly they have no excuse for their sins. He goes on further to explain that in verse 24. He said, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Because of Jesus' words. What were his words? He gave them the truth. Because of his works, the miracles that supported everything that he said, they hated him because they didn't like his words and they didn't like the works that pointed to him as the Messiah and the Son of God. And because of that, they hated Jesus Christ. And when we go out and we look like Christ, the world will hate us too. And sometimes I think we don't get the persecution and we don't get the hatred that we should see coming because people don't even realize who we are. And he's going to talk about that in a moment, but are you living life enough like Christ for people to recognize who you are on a daily basis? Because Jesus said when they saw me and when they heard my words, they know he didn't fit. He doesn't fit our line of thinking. He doesn't fit our way of living. And because of that, we hate him because we see our sin. And when Jesus Christ said, you are the light of the world, that's exactly what he meant. If you live like me, people will see their sin. And the whole purpose is that they might be glorified, drawn to God in heaven, and that they might glorify him with their lives instead of living in their sin. And so his words and his works were what caused some of that to happen. And having witnessed firsthand Jesus' miracles and heard his teaching, you remember what the Pharisees' conclusion was? This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. They hated him, even though he gave them the truth. And Jesus said, on account of that, there'll be no forgiveness. They cannot be forgiven when they won't acknowledge who I am and the truth of what I say. And then, because of their hatred as well of the Father, if you look at John 15, 23 through 25, three times Jesus said, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Isn't that ironic when you think about the Pharisees? If you ask the Pharisees who their number one love was, who would they tell you? We love God. We love God the Father. Jehovah, the only God. And Jesus said, if you hate me, you hate him. Because we are one and the same. And they couldn't get their mind around that. The point that Jesus actually said as he gets to the end of this passage, that the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus quotes Psalm 69:4 and says there, they hate me without a cause. I gave them the truth. I performed miracles to their benefit and on their behalf. And they hated me because I wouldn't live like they lived. Because I lived the truth instead of living the way that they wanted to live. So we see the hate of the world, and then as we finish today, we need to look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus not only promised that the world would hate us, but he said, but there's a helper that's coming. Look at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from my Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Again and again, Jesus keeps pointing to the Holy Spirit of God who would come. He said earlier he would come and he would be a comfort to the disciples. He said later that he would come and he would remind them of all the things that he had taught them so that they could write them down and live them and disciple other people with them. And then here he comes and he says, in the midst of this world that hates you, where you're supposed to be a testimony to me, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of God. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to bear witness of me. He's going to help you in that task that I'm leaving you to do. And I thought about that in connection with Acts 1:8. Remember those timid disciples all huddled together in a room, not knowing what to do next? And then suddenly the Holy Spirit of God descends on them, and they're witnessing so powerfully that people thought they were drunk. Do people ever look at you and say, what's wrong with you? You are so passionate about Christ. And we had the special this morning, a passion for thee, and I thought, am I passionate enough about my Savior to share him with somebody else this week? There ought to be a passion there in our lives. And Jesus Christ said, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to bear witness of me. But then verse 27, he said, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Jesus said, you must bear witness of me if you are my disciple. And again, how well are we doing that? It goes all the way back to verses 12 through 17. Jesus said, love each other, keep my commandments, and do what? Fulfill the mission I've given you. Share me with the world around you. With a world that may not want to hear it, but a world that needs that message desperately. Are you willing to share that message? Christians must have a boldness in sharing the truth of the gospel. We live in a day of relativism, a day of ambiguity, and we have the truth. And we have the truth very clear and very plain. It's not politically correct. It's not going to tickle too many people's ears and make them feel good about themselves. But it's the truth that can save their souls. The question is, as we walk out of here this morning, what will we do with that truth? Jesus said, I know that you'll share this truth because you were with me from the beginning. You have a relationship with me as my disciples. You've seen me work. You've seen my love and the results of my love. And I have confidence that you will take that and that you will share the message about the Messiah with those around you. How about you? How long have you been with the Messiah? How long have you known Jesus Christ? Have you known Jesus Christ enough to have a passion to go share him this week? The world may hate you, but God said, I'm going to send you a helper who's going to testify of me so that you can effectively testify of me, because that is what the world needs. And we'll see that further as we continue going through the book of John. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that not only is the scripture true, not only do we have a relationship with God based on that truth and what Jesus Christ did for us, but Lord, that you are honest with us in every area of our lives, that you've told us there'll be suffering and persecution if we live for you, but that that message of the gospel has got to go forth. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to get over our love affair with the world. Lord, help us not to be concerned with fitting in with a world that does not love you, with being a part of a world that wants nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray that you'll give us a passion to win that world for you. Even though that world hated you, yet Romans 5:8 reminds us time and time again that you demonstrated your love to us, that while we're yet sinners, you were willing to die. May we be willing to suffer persecution, to be mocked, to not fit in at times, in order to take that same gospel message and share it with a lost and dying world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.